If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious privilege I have this morning to stand before this congregation and to share with them the Word of God, a particular passage of Scripture, Lord, that tells us about your resurrection and that helps us that we might be prepared to meet you face to face. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka who this morning experienced a horrible slaughter of Christians, where six churches were attacked and bombed, and over 200 Christians lost their lives, were martyred for their faith. They were killed just because they loved Jesus. And now they are with you in glory, standing face to face, never experiencing in their whole life the joy that they are experiencing now. I thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that saved them. I thank you, Lord, for the heart that you've given them to serve Christ, no matter what the cost. And Father, as I look at America today and as I look at the direction in which this country is going, these same things are very possibly going to happen here. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would prepare God's people for persecution. And Lord, that you would give us the courage to stand no matter what the cost is. Now guide us and direct us, Lord, through this passage of Scripture today. May Jesus be uplifted and exalted. May this congregation be edified. And it is in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there is a passage of Scripture there and an incident that has always rung my bell. Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus to come over for supper. Now his purpose was not just for a meal, his purpose was to test Jesus, to test his theology, to test his orthodoxy. And while they are there in the dining room, a woman comes in before Jesus and she kneels down before him and she takes out a bottle of perfume and she begins to pour it over his feet. And then she begins to weep and her tears are just flowing down on Jesus' feet. And then she takes her hair and she begins to dry Jesus' feet off with her hair. When that happens, Simon the Pharisee went nuts. His face got red. He jumped up. He pointed at Jesus and said, "You're not a prophet. If you were truly a prophet of God, then you would have never let this sinful woman touch you. And yet she has bathed your feet with her tears." Then there was a conversation that went on between Jesus and Simon the Pharisee. And I want to take a moment and read you that conversation from Luke chapter 7, verse 41 through 48. Jesus said, "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You've judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. She gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Luke doesn't tell us who this woman is. All we know is that she was a sinner. But there is a tradition that says that this woman who bathed Jesus' feet with tears was the very same woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. You remember that story. The Pharisees had grabbed this woman. They drug her through the streets of Jerusalem to where Jesus was. And you can just imagine, her dress was torn. Her face was just red with embarrassment. She had scraped knees and she was crying, the tears just rolling down her cheeks. And the Pharisees get her to Jesus and they take her and just drop her down on the ground. Said, "We caught this woman in adultery in the very act, and the law of God says that she is to be stoned. What do you say we should do?" And Jesus kneeled down and he took his hand and he began to write down in the dirt. And then he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." All of a sudden, you started to hear rocks dropping as the Pharisees started leaving one by one until finally nobody else was there. And then Jesus looked up to her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "They have all left. There's no one left to condemn me." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Now, there is no biblical proof of this, that this woman and Luke chapter 7 that I just read about, that bathed the feet of Jesus with her tears, and this woman who was caught in the act of adultery is Mary Magdalene. But that's a tradition. But I believe that it very well might be so, that this is the one and the same. We do know this about Mary, and this is biblical from Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that Mary Magdalene had been indwelt by seven demons, and Jesus cast those demons out of her and forgave her. The statement that Jesus made about this woman really applies very well to Mary Magdalene, that he who's forgiven much loves much. Mary Magdalene had been a lost, helpless sinner who had been in bondage to her own lust and to Satan himself. And Jesus, in his great mercy, had done a mighty work in her heart and set her free. Of all the people who were there grieving the death of Jesus, I think Mary Magdalene may have been one that was grieving with a broken heart, even more so than maybe everybody else. You remember the book that came out a few years ago called The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown? It was a very heretical book, but in his book he was trying to convince everybody that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had a romantic affair going on and that Jesus actually married Mary Magdalene. That is nothing but an absolute lie. Mary Magdalene did love Jesus, but she loved him as the Son of God, not as a husband. In Matthew 27, we are told that Mary was one of the women who stood at the cross. And brothers and sisters, she saw it all. She saw Jesus that was tied to a whipping post, and the Roman soldiers taking a cat of nine tails whip and beating him across the back until there was almost no flesh left on his back at all. She saw the soldiers take the crown of thorns and crush it down into his brow. She saw the people come by and spit on him and mock him and laugh at him. And then she saw Jesus stretched out on the cross and the soldiers taking their nails, these huge spikes, nailing him through his hands and feet. She saw them hoist the cross up in the air and drop it down into the hole, and all of his bones were jarred out of joint. She saw darkness cover the land. Total darkness, so dark that you could hardly see your hand in front of your face in the middle of the day. And then she felt the earthquake that hit as Jesus is dying. She watched all of this. And then right before Jesus died, he cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then uttered these words, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And then Jesus bowed his head, breathed his last breath, and died. Now, I'm not sure if Mary understood all the theological implications and ramifications of the cross. I don't think she probably understood yet definite atonement or imputed righteousness or the doctrine of propitiation. But she understood this. Jesus had changed her life. And Jesus loved her more than anyone else had ever loved her before. Other men had taken advantage of her. Other men had used her. Other men had even abused her, but Jesus forgave her and treated her like a lady. I can't imagine the agony that went through her soul for those 3 days as Jesus' body was in the tomb. For 3 solid days, she wept like a baby, and all she could think about was Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, as they took the broken body of Jesus down from the cross, and they took it to Joseph's tomb. They laid his body out. They put on his body over 100 spices. And then they took linen cloths and they wrapped him around and around and around and around like a mummy. And then after they had finished that, the soldiers came and they took the huge stone, about 4,000 pounds, and they rolled it into the entrance of the tomb. And then they put a Roman seal on that stone. Nothing could have been worse. Nothing could have been more hopeless than that. Her Jesus had died. When I was in high school, we had to read a poem written by William Cullen Bryant. It's called Thanatopsis. It's a Greek word that means the view of death. And I remember our English teacher getting all excited about that poem. And she just thought, "Oh, this is so beautiful." I wasn't even a Christian at that time, and I read it and said, "It's not beautiful. This is utterly depressing." And William Cullen Bryant went on to say in his poem that we live and then we die, and we just cease to exist. And that when we die, then our body is going to decay and it's going to go down into the ground and become nutrients for plants and flowers. And I thought, well, isn't that wonderful? That's what my purpose in life is? To be fertilizer for a zucchini squash? That's not exciting to me. That's absolute hopelessness. And I believe that that's a little of what Mary is feeling here. I believe that she is so broken because Jesus has died and she wonders if there's any hope. She doesn't know it yet, but Sunday's coming. That takes us to John 20, Sunday morning before dawn. And there are 7 points that I want to share with you about Mary's love for the Lord. Number one, seeking first the kingdom. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." For a couple of years now, Mary has been seated at Jesus' feet. And she's been just soaking in the teaching. She's been learning. She's been listening. And she's also been watching Jesus' example. And she's noticed that early in the morning, Jesus would get up and other disciples would still be sleeping. But he would go away from them. He'd get off to a lonely place just by himself. He'd get away from the disciples, sometimes even going into a little mountain. And there he would commune and fellowship with God the Father. That was priority with Jesus. Nothing got in the way of that quiet time. It was important to him. And I believe that Mary picked up on that discipline. And here she is on Sunday morning, And what is she doing? She has gone all the way to the tomb. And that's probably a very dangerous place for a woman to be. But she had a purpose in being there. She's got spices in her hands. And she has come with a purpose. She is going to ask the soldiers to move the stone out of the way. And her purpose is to be able to anoint the body of Jesus again with these spices to honor Him. So in the best way that she knew how, she was seeking the kingdom. She was doing everything she could to be in the will of God. But she walked up the tomb, and what a shock. What a shock. The stone was not there. It was rolled away. And I don't think it was just a few feet away. It was almost like it had been picked up and thrown away way up the hill. And then she looked, and there were no soldiers around, and the body of Jesus was not there. Her heart jumped up in her throat. She ran all the way back to the home of Peter and John, and she was knocking on the door, and she was saying, "Get up, there's something happened. The tomb is empty, and Jesus' body is not there. The soldiers are gone." And they got up, and Peter and John and Mary run as fast as they can. John was a little younger and probably faster, and he got there first. But it's interesting to me that the one who is there at the tomb before anybody else is not a disciple, and it's not a theological scholar. It's a woman. And it's a woman who is seeking first the kingdom of God. I'm your pastor, and I want you to learn theology. But if that's all you have, you're not going to last. I want you to learn ecclesiology. But if that's all you have, you're not going to last. I want you to listen to sermons, and I want you to love good Christian music. But if that's all you have, you're not going to last. But if you love Jesus, like Mary loved Jesus, then guns and guillotines and prisons and concentration camps and persecution and trial and all the demons in hell itself cannot drag you away from Jesus. Point two is focusing on Christ before focusing on others. Now look with me if you would at verses 5 through 10. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed, for they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. John got to the tomb first. He stopped at the entrance and he peered in. And then Peter came running up and probably just pushed him out of the way and ran into the tomb itself. And there, what did he see? He saw the grave clothes. And it looked like a deflated mummy. The grave clothes were not unraveled at all, but they were there. Looked like a deflated balloon. And then he saw the headpiece, the napkin, and it was perfectly folded up and laid over to the side. My friend Jim Palmer shared an interesting point concerning that napkin with me the other day. I thought this was interesting. He said that there was a tradition in Israel that when a man was at a big meal and he had finished the meal up and he was ready to walk away and not come back, that the way they would know that he's not coming back is that he would take his napkin and he would ball it up and just throw it on the plate and then walk away. But if he was planning just to be away for just a few minutes and coming back, then he would take the napkin, he would fold it up perfectly, he would lay it down beside his plate. Is that what Jesus was doing? Is that what Jesus was saying to us? Is that what Jesus is saying? That he's not finished, that he's coming back? Boy, what a joy that would have been to Mary. What a joy that would have been to the disciples. And brothers and sisters, what a joy that ought to be to us. For the world, the flesh, and the devil are not going to win. Jesus Christ is coming back. Finally, John worked up his courage and he stepped in. The scripture says that he saw and believed. And over in Luke's gospel, the scripture says that Peter saw and he wondered about these things. In other words, Peter didn't get it. He just didn't understand. This idea of the resurrection just went totally over his head. And he still was looking for a grave robbery. He thought that wicked, evil, religious men had stolen the body away, and he just didn't get it. The scripture says that John saw and believed. Peter had sight. John had insight. Peter had physical understanding, but John had spiritual illumination. So what did these two disciples do? They went home. And that's it. They saw what was there, that the tomb was empty. They turned around and they went home. Now it's interesting to me that Mary did not follow their example. These two men were disciples. They had been trained for 3 years by Jesus. They had been taught theology. They had on-the-job training experience. But Mary decided not to focus on them. Instead, she focused on Jesus, and she stayed right there. Now, folks, we need spiritual leaders. We need godly examples. We need people who are our teachers, who will be role models for us. We need that. But we need to understand this also, that a relationship with Christ is a personal relationship. And I need to realize this, that I'm not going to be able to hide behind the hypocrites, and I'm not going to be able to hide behind them when I come to the judgment. Are there hypocrites in the church? Absolutely. Yes, there are. Jesus told us that there would be. There are people who are phony in the church. There are people who live duplicitous lives. Thomas Watson said this, "Hypocrites seem to honor God, but they do not love Him. Their eyes are lifted up to heaven, but their hearts are rooted in the church. They are one thing at church. They're something completely different when they're away from people that they know. They are able to talk the talk, but they're not walking the walk." I remember when I went to pastor my first church that I pastored, I was young, and I think I had a kind of a Pollyanna attitude about how this church was going to be. And I just had this idea that the deacons had got to be the most spiritual people in the world. And I remember one particular deacon got mad one day and just cussed a blue streak. And I remember him being overly friendly with the women in the church. And I remember him hating people who were not his color. And it bothered me. I was in seminary, and I went back to seminary after one particular bad incident with him. And I was talking to my seminary professor about it, and he said, "Doug, don't be shocked." He said, "Jesus had 12 disciples that walked with Him for 3 years, and one of them was the devil." He said, "Don't let phony people discourage you." He said, "You live a life so holy before them that they will get convicted." And then he said this, he said, "Doug," he said, "who's the most spiritual person you know? Who's the most godly person you know?" And I didn't have to think about it. I said, "Charles Long." Charles Long was a missionary to Vietnam that I knew, and I loved him. Man, that guy walked with God. I loved just being around him because I felt like I was just getting closer to God, just being with him. And then my professor said, "Okay, that's the most spiritual man you know." He said, "Then make up your mind right now that if he leaves the church, that if he walks away from his wife, that if he leaves his children to go off and get married to his secretary, and he abandons the faith and he walks away, if that has nothing to do with you, it has nothing to do with you. Don't let hypocrites be your excuse." Boy, I'll never forget that. That was a great, great lesson. Reminded me of in the Gospel of John chapter 21, Jesus is telling Peter about what's going to happen in Peter's future. He even tells him that he's going to be martyred, that he's going to die for his faith. He's going to be stretched out. Tells Peter he's going to be crucified, and Peter was. But as soon as he said that, Peter turned around and he pointed over at John. He said, well, what about John? And Jesus essentially said, "Peter, that's not your business. If I want to keep John around till I come back the second time, that has nothing to do with you. You just follow me." And, you know, I think that was Mary's resolve. I think that was Mary's resolve. She will not be swayed by Peter and John. They go home. She stays there. And if she hadn't, she would have missed out on Jesus. All right, the third point is persevering power. Look at verse 11. "But Mary stood outside, facing the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. Peter and John were gone." It would have been much easier for her to have done that too. She could have gone home then. She could have just walked on and gone to her bedroom, got up under the covers and cried her heart out. She could have done that, but she wouldn't and she couldn't. She stayed there just praying and begging God for answers. Mary Magdalene had learned to wait on the Lord. That's tough, but it's right, and it yields wonderful fruit. Point four is experiencing unconscious attention. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. The last time she saw Jesus, His face was beaten and swollen so badly that you couldn't even recognize Him. He had been flagellated, beaten by a cat of nine tails whip, 39 lashes, and He was absolutely covered with dry blood. But now she sees this man. She doesn't know who it is. She doesn't realize that it's Jesus. And Jesus is there. He's in His new resurrected body. He doesn't have a face that's all swollen up. His face looks perfect. He doesn't have dried blood all over Him. Now, He does have scars in His hands, the tangible evidence of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But she doesn't look at His hands. She didn't even look at His face. She just kind of talks to Him. She thought it was the gardener. And I think this is interesting because I think we have a principle here, and that is this: the Lord is with us even when we don't realize it. Even when we feel alone, even when we feel abandoned, even when we feel confused, He is there, even if we don't realize it. You lose your job, He's there. Your doctor tells you that you have cancer, He's there. You have a child that's rebelling against you and won't listen, He is there. You were standing for truth and trying to be what God would have you to be, and people get mad at you, He is there. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," and He meant it. Point five, knowing Jesus, verse 15 through 16. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Supposing He was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed Him, tell me where you put Him, and I will take Him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." Turning around, she said to Him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It should not surprise us that the first words that Jesus spoke to a person in His new glorified body were these: "Why are you crying and who are you seeking?" Over in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, we have a messianic promise, and the promise that we have there is that when the Messiah comes, He will have a ministry of binding up the brokenhearted. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the Scripture tells us that when Jesus comes back to this earth, that He will wipe every tear from our eyes. He gave her, Mary, a short rebuke, but He said this to her: "Mary, why are you crying?" Mary speaks back, thinking that Jesus is the gardener. And she speaks back and says, "Sir, if you have taken Him away, then tell me where you put Him that I might take Him away." What's she saying? She's saying, "Jesus is mine, and I want to take care of Him. And I want to take His body and give Him a decent burial. And if you know where He is, please, please tell me." And then all of a sudden it happens. One word, Jesus says, "Mary," and bam, it's like a lightning bolt. All of a sudden, she knows exactly who it is. All of a sudden, she says to herself, "He hasn't forgotten me. He remembered my name. He knows who I am. He's not ashamed of me. I'm not an embarrassment to Him. He didn't bring up my past. He didn't bring up all my immorality. Oh, this is Jesus. And He remembers me. And He loves me." He called her by name. And when He did, the sadness and the sorrow and the shame just drained out of her body. She knew that she belonged to Jesus and Jesus belonged to her. She went from depression and grief to joy unspeakable and full of glory. I wonder if she thought of the words that Jesus had once said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I wonder if she went back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, where Jesus said, "I have written my people's names, I have engraved them on the palms of my hand." All Jesus had to do was utter one word, her name, Mary, and the weeper was turned into a worshiper. Point six is altering a relationship, verse 17. Don't cling to me, Jesus told her, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary falls down at Jesus' feet, and she begins to worship Him, and she begins to just shower Him with this tender adoration. And if you read this from the Old King James Version, you can get a wrong impression. For it says in the Old King James, Jesus said, "Don't touch me." And I remember reading that and thinking, ooh, Mary's done something wrong here. No, Mary had not done anything wrong at all. Folks, the best response that you can have to Jesus calling your name is worship and adoration. What Jesus is telling her is, Mary, don't cling to me. He's saying, Mary, our relationship now has got to be different. Before you were walking beside me, and now I am going to be walking inside you. And I'm going to be walking inside you by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you're not a Christian here, there's no way in the world that you can understand that. That would be like me trying to tell a blind man that's never seen the light of day what the color of blue or yellow or red is like. Just impossible. Jesus explained it this way, John 14, 15 through 18. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus is describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and he's telling Mary that her service for Christ and her communion with Christ is no longer going to be a one-on-one communion, but it's going to be even better, he says. He says, for the Holy Spirit of God is going to move in her life and bring guidance and sweet, wonderful fellowship, and will be even more powerful than the relationship that she had with him physically. All right, point seven is glory in the resurrection. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said to her. I can't begin to describe this scene. Mary runs back and she's screaming at the disciples, getting their attention, just bringing them all into her. And she's so happy she's about to pop. And she says, "Guys, hold on to your hats. You're not going to believe this. Jesus Christ is alive. He has risen. Death could not hold him. Satan could not defeat him. Evil, wicked men could not destroy him. He has broken the chains of death. He has paid our sin debt. We are forgiven. God has not forsaken us. Jesus Christ is alive." Folks, we should be just as happy as Mary. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, your spirits ought to be soaring with the eagles. Your soul ought to be saying, "Praise God, Jesus is alive, Jesus has risen. We have not come here today to mourn over a dead corpse on a cross. We have come here today to worship the risen Lord on His throne. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose victorious o'er the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." What assurance do we have that that is truth? This is the assurance that we have: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, He has risen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today that we serve a risen Savior. We thank You today, Jesus, for going to the cross for us and shedding Your precious blood, that our sin debt might be paid, that You would impute Your perfect righteousness to us, so that when we would come before You in judgment and God would look at us, He would not see this poor, deceived, sad, wretched sinner. What Jesus and God will see is the perfect righteousness of Christ. I will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Every Christian in this room will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we will enjoy His fellowship forever and ever and ever. We praise You for that today. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You, Lord, for Your sanctifying power. Now move in our lives and help us that for the rest of our lives might count for Christ's sake. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.